you have not turned to the Gospel of John, I would invite you to do so at this time. John chapter 19. Yesterday we had an event here in our building. Many years ago, when I first came here, I looked at our congregation and had grown accustomed to many of the faces and their families, and I thought that at that time I knew who would be the first person from our congregation to be married at church. Well, I've been wrong three times so far, so... the first person to get married at our church is Bob Rowland to his wife Caroline. That was first over there. At least, I was here. But in any case, we had a wedding here yesterday, and it was a wonderful event. That's why we lost the music, because stands got moved and all that kind of stuff and whatever. The song that we sang is "You Stood Before My Failure." You know what? We're imperfect. Sorry, it's going to be that way. Everything's not going to work perfectly all the time. We're going to run out of batteries. We're going to misplace music. We're going to get wrong songs. We're not going to have PowerPoint. We're just not perfect. Our worship isn't perfect. There is one who is perfect, and that's who we are in, Jesus Christ. And when God looks at our worship and receives our worship, he does so because of who Christ is. But we had a wedding here yesterday. And it was wonderful. It was a very simple and short ceremony, just the way I like it. I've joked about this a couple of times already. We did the ceremony in about 17 or 18 minutes, and it took 40 minutes to do the receiving line. It was longer to say, "Hey, you did a great job standing there. You did a great job. Yeah, you look good. Yeah, look good. Look, yeah, very good. Boy, you wore a tie. That's awesome." You know, that kind of stuff. "Sure, you clean up good." Yeah, that kind of, whatever. The family, Sage Erickson and Sonny Canfield, exchanged their vows and became husband and wife, and the families were here. And it was a wonderful privilege to be part of that. But there were certain things throughout the planning and the process, at least in the last couple of days, that not only was it a privilege, but there were certain responsibilities that came along with the ceremony and the wedding and becoming a family. You know, who does what and when? And so we joked about it, and I didn't tell him I was going to do this, which is a no-no for a pastor, but I'm going to do this anyways. On Friday night, when we were talking to Killian, who was playing our drums this morning, if you don't know who Killian is, he's got to walk his mom down and seat her right there. And I kept saying, "So, come down the aisle, walk with your mother, give her a hug and a kiss, and then let her sit down." And he just wasn't having any of the hug and kiss part. He just kept, but it was his responsibility to walk her down here, as he was. And then, after the grandparents were sat and the mothers were sat and the unity candle things were lit and everything, then it was my responsibility and Sonny and his best man Jared to come up here and stand. And our responsibility and privilege was to receive the people who were walking down, the bridesmaids and the flower girl and then, the maid of honor. And they had a responsibility to stand in a certain place and do certain things. And we all have responsibilities in our family, things that we're expected to do and roles to fulfill, no matter who we are, husband, wife, child, provider, etc. And it's never been different. As the family was established, God gave our original parents roles to fulfill after the curse, after the fall. Now, the ancients were similar. And in this passage, in John chapter 19, in your study Bibles and in the commentaries, they pick up on those roles and responsibilities of the children. And so, just turn with me there again to 19:25. "Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to the woman, said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciples took her into his own household. And your study notes and my commentaries, and they will all point out the fact that Jesus was the firstborn male. And in the absence of the husband, we all assume and think that Joseph, because he's not in Scripture, that he died and passed away. And it fell upon Jesus as the eldest born male to be the breadwinner of the family. And that was his role and responsibility in his family to do that. Now, he had brothers and sisters and those kinds of things that we know out historically. But Jesus was the firstborn male, so it would fall to him. And what he was doing on the cross was fulfilling that role. That as he died, his place in the family was being removed. And so he was instituting a legal transaction here and giving John the responsibility of caring for Mary and the family as the breadwinner. You've probably heard sermons on that. It's in your study notes. I know it is because it's in my study notes. And that's not a bad sermon. It really isn't. But it misses the mark of this text just a little bit for a number of reasons and for maybe some not so obvious reasons. But we're in Lent. It's the season where Christians prepare for Easter. All kinds of Christians. Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, High Church, Low Church, Catholics, Protestants. We all prepare for the death and resurrection of our Savior. And one of the sayings from the cross, as Jesus bled and died, is, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And our commentators go all forensic on us. They get all technical with the culture. And it's true, beloved, it's not wrong. But this is not a legal text. Look at it. It's not worded the way they would word it in ancient Israel if it were a legal text. It would be in the second person, technically. If this was a legal text, it would be "you are" rather than "woman, behold." It would be phrased differently in a legal text because lawyers have always spoken differently than everybody else. Have you read the abstract of your mortgage, which they don't even do anymore? Go ahead, make sense of it. You know, I know that some of you know the plat and how to read the plat book and find out where your property, you know, starts and finishes, okay? 900 times I read the plat to figure out, okay, the southeast corner of where's the pin? Troy, where's the pin? I got to start from this pin. Where's this pin? This is not a legal passage, beloved. Not at all. And what about his siblings? Jesus would just simply, on the cross, when he's paying the penalty for our sins, simply override the responsibility of the next born son in his death. He would just blow off his brother. They weren't there, obviously, so of course he would. It would probably fall to James. James is probably the next one in line. We're not too sure about that, but hey, let's give me a little room here. And James does become the leader of the council at Jerusalem a little later in Acts, but it would probably fall to him. And Jesus, he's just going to blow his brother right off. And say, "Nah, you didn't show up at my cross, so you don't get to have this privilege or this responsibility." No, that's not true. His brothers probably weren't even there. They're not mentioned that they were there at the cross, so of course he's got to do something, so he goes to the next best thing, John. No, that's silly. It's silly for us to assume that that's the conclusion that we ought to draw, because it ignores the context. And in understanding the Bible, context is king. If it makes sense as read, most likely that's the meaning. There are a few times when we have to, you know, engage certain things, and some of the obvious meaning isn't so obvious. But we cannot deny what's going on here. Please don't, because you'll miss the mark. What is Christ doing? Remember, he has not slept. He has been beaten to a bloody pulp. Unrecognizable. It's amazing, and I've said this last week, that he can even speak. because of what he has suffered. And he's hanging with nails through his wrists and through his feet, hardly able to breathe. And he's suffering. And he's thinking legally, well, of course, he's God. He can do that. He looks down from his cross, and who does he see? He sees his mom. He sees his mother at his execution. Let that sit on you for just a few seconds. Ladies, what is God trying to communicate to us at this moment in this passage? What is he trying to show us about himself as we prepare for Easter, the resurrection? That in the midst of his suffering and his pain and his agony, his passion, God, Almighty God, is compassionate. He is caring. He is loving. He is looking to his mother. And he's saying, I love you. That's not all he's saying. But that is there. And as we look at Almighty God, and as we interact with this saying on the cross, don't lose the human effect, the human, what it means to be human. We'll talk about that in a minute, but don't get all forensic and legal. It is important, but it misses the mark just a little bit. And so as we look at God, and as he's communicating his compassion, his caring, his way of interacting with us as weak human beings, as needy human beings, one of the things we ought to really do is really look closely at Mary. Really give her the attention that she needs and deserves, especially in this gospel. She isn't mentioned very much in John's gospel. The one only other time where she's kind of unpacked as a person so that we get a glimpse into her is early on in John chapter 2. And it's a very familiar passage. I'm not going to ask you to go back there because you know it. It's the wedding at Cana. It's where Jesus does his first public miracle. You remember? His brothers go to this wedding and Jesus takes his disciples with and they're having a good time and they run out of... Thank you. They run out of wine. And so Mary approaches the stewards and she says, do whatever he says. Remember that? And then what does Jesus say to his mom? Do you remember what he says? He says, woman, what do I have to do with you? Emphasis, mine. You know, I just kind of added that. Because he confronts her. This wasn't a very loving exchange. Because what we see in the text there is that Mary's got an agenda. Mary's got an idea of a way she's going to fit in her son at this wedding. And how he's going to shine and how everything's going to work out really good. And Jesus said, no, nobody forces my hand. I'm not going to bend to your agenda, Mom. Sorry. But then what does he do? First of all, he straightens her out. And then he does the miracle. And he provides for the people, for the groom and the bride and all of that, and shows who he really is. That he can change water into wine. She had an agenda. And Jesus said, no, woman. Ladies, what would happen to you if your son, in a public event, ever addressed you as, hey, lady, listen, woman. I call my mom Linda. And whenever she visited once, you know, here. But I get in trouble when people hear me call my mom by her first name. I've done that. My wife yells at me. No. Because she's mom. You shouldn't be called. It's disrespectful to your mother. Yeah, okay. Woman, what do I have to do with you? Jesus will not submit. So we look closely at her in the text. And that's one of the things we see. But then here in the late stages of John's gospel, we get a different picture. We see something different. We see something substantially different. We see a change without any words being spoken in the nature and person and character of Jesus' mother, Mary. What is it? She is humbly coming to his cross. She comes without her sons and daughters. She comes with her sister and a few other lady friends to where her son, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who the angels announced to her, who she has cared for all her life, who was told by Simeon when he was circumcised on the eighth day, your soul is going to be pierced because of him. And here she is, with her soul being pierced at his death. And what does he say to her? He says, told you so. No. He looks down at his mother and he says, I got this. I love you. I will care for you. And here's how I'm going to do it. See that man standing next to you? He's taking my place. Not as your breadwinner, but as the one whom you can bestow the love you have for me upon. You can call him son. When I asked for Beth's hand in marriage, it wasn't up until that day that I started calling Al and Dolores mom and dad. But in that conversation that I had with my father-in-law, I forget how long he talked to me. I brought him a pound bag of Lay's potato chips, and I brought her mother roses, and her father took me out in the backyard. Alex and Andrew, you know the back door with that little apron in the back there as you go out? We stood there for hours, and Grandpa talked to me about marriage and about her and who she was, and he told me everything. And I asked him, I said, well, can I call you dad now? And he said yes. I mean, he said it would be okay. And from that day, I always called him mom and dad, always, even in the presence of my own mom and dad. Unless Dolores and I were having an argument, then I called her Dolores. And that happened kind of frequently too. But so what does this mean? What does this phrase that he looks down and he says, I got this, mom. Behold your son. Jesus Christ is doing the work that he is doing for our salvation, to pay the penalty for our sins, and that includes his mother's sin and John's sin and everybody's sin. When you and I come to faith in Christ, we call that salvation. When we exercise faith, when faith is given to us by God to believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and he did what he says he would do and he forgives our sins, we call that salvation, and that is what it is. But how we view salvation and the work that Jesus did can sometimes fall utterly short of what it is. Some of us come to salvation for fire insurance. We don't want to go to hell. Your fire and brimstone preachers, scare the living hell out of you, because you come to faith in Jesus Christ, or, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a beautiful sermon. It's a wonderful thing. And the response that he got from that sermon is crazy. And it's basically saying, you're a spider hanging on by a thread, and God's going to send you to hell. You better repent now. They used to have a little bench up front in some of the churches there when the Wesleys would preach. I think it was the Wesley. It could have been Whitfield. It's called the penitent bench. And people who fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of their personal sin would come forward on that bench and sit there and weep and mourn until they got prayed for, until they got saved. We're going to do that here. So you guys can come up here. Yeah, because you're going to just run to the mourner. You're going to, yeah, no, we're not going to put a bench out front. It's not going to happen. Some of us come to salvation for fire insurance, and we do get that. But if that's all you come for, that is pitiful. That is so insufficient to what Christ has done. It is a blessing and a benefit of what he has done, but if that's all, I pity you. I pity me if that's all. If salvation, if we come to God because we've heard a presentation of the gospel where God is this giant gumball machine, and all you got to do is put in your quarter and have faith and turn the knob and you get the prize. You know, you get the Cupid doll, you get the, you know, bubblegum wrapper, you get the tattoo, you get, you know, whatever you get, the Looney Tunes sticker for 50 cents. If that's how you came to salvation, because God's just going to bless you and take care of your life and make it all comfortable, well, first of all, that's not salvation. That's just really wrong and bad. And if you've heard sermons like that, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin, because God is not a gumball machine. That's not salvation. That's pitiful. Some of us come to salvation because we do realize that we have a need to be saved, that we are convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sin, and we know that what we deserve is hell. And we want fire insurance, but we know we have a need, and so we humbly come before Almighty God and say, save me. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And that's getting better, beloved. That really is getting better. That's getting closer to it. But that's not all there is. I mean, that's got a half a smiley face on my page here. Okay? It's got a meh next to a smiley face. Okay? It's good, but it isn't sufficient. It's necessary, but it isn't sufficient. What is salvation? Salvation is wrought by Almighty God for His glory. So that the universe, so that the angels who look at us and say, you saved that person? Yes, I did that by the blood of my son, Jesus. God gets the glory. God acts on his own behalf always. It is the first thing in his repertoire, in his mind, in his actions. He is always working for his own glory. We're the benefits of that. But it's not because we're so special. It's because he's so great and compassionate. And when Jesus looks at his mother and he says to her, woman, behold your son. He's not doing it because she has a need. He's not doing it to only take care of her. He's doing it because that is how God is. And God receives the glory for it. So who are we as human beings? If we look closely at Mary, what do we see? We see a woman in pain. We see a woman who's suffering at the loss of her eldest son. We see a woman being bereft and about to enter grief. As human beings, we're sufferers. It's part of who we are. It's what we do. Ever since the fall and sin entered this world, part of what it means to be human is to suffer. Where do you and I, beloved, bring our suffering? Where do we run to? What do we cling to for our suffering? I'm going to use a very silly illustration here. But it's something that I know almost all of us at some point have dealt with or are dealing with currently. And it's because of the society we live in and the culture of northwestern Minnesota and being raised in America. How many of you, don't raise your hands, have suffered with acne? Ruins proms. Ruins dates. Kids call you pizza face. you went through it as a teenager, and you have the scars on your face to prove it. And you still suffer with it. Or you're in sixth grade and your body starts changing and stuff starts popping out of your face and your friends notice you, but there's a red thing on your face. Or your dad comes up to you and says, son, go wash your face. What do you mean? Like, go wash your face, trust me. Can't go to school that way. I told you it was silly. But we all can identify with it because we've all suffered with it. Where do we run to with our acne? Suffering? I mean, is that really suffering? No. You lose a child, you know what real suffering is. Acne? Eh. But what do? We run to our dermatologist. We run to our retin-A. We go to the mall, and there's this huge box of proactive chemicals that's going to take you 45 minutes at night to go through the system just so you don't have a pimple. Why are we laughing? Well, because we should. Because in comparison to a son being crucified, suffering at the loss of that, where do you take? We are sufferers as human beings. It's what we do. And who is the only one that can say, I got this? Who can say, woman, behold your son? Secondly, what it means to be human is to be separated from one another. We live our lives as individuals. We're alone. And in our loneliness, it can become very dark and distant. God has certain remedies for that and certain things in place. When he said, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, there's a lot going on there. It's not, do you remember what he said? He looked at Adam, couldn't find a helper. He said, it's not good that man should be. And so there's a suitable helper made out of his rib for him. Okay, it wasn't a process of science and genetics and all that kind of stuff that made us differentiated like that. It was God, because it's not good for us to be alone. And we need God's intervention in our lives to not only address our sufferings, but to tell us that we're not alone. He's the one that says, love one another. He's the one that says, be kind to one another, gentle with one another. He's the one that says, and the world will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's not good that we're alone. And God, Jesus looks down and he sees his mother alone because he's dying. And he says, no, I got this. Woman, behold your son. So, look closely at Mary. Look at the reasons why you came to Christ in salvation, or maybe you need that today. And don't settle for the insufficient ones. They're there, but they're not sufficient. They're necessary, but not sufficient. But then, beloved, much more quickly, take a look at John. Look closely when he says, son, behold your mother. What, he didn't have one? He had a need? No, we don't know any of that. But this is his gospel. This is the story that he's writing about Jesus, not fiction, but the story, the gospel that he's writing about Jesus. And he very rarely, if ever, refers to himself as John. He's always the beloved. Because he's the one that had a very close and personal, special relationship with Jesus. He's the one at the Last Supper that's laying on his breast, who Peter says, John, you go ask him. Ask him who he's talking about. Because he was that close. He's the only disciple that we know of that shows up at the cross. Peter's not there. Peter's off denying Christ and crying somewhere. This is his gospel. He's the beloved. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene, when Jesus saw his mother and his and the disciple whom he loved. It's John. He had an intimate, close, personal relationship with Jesus. And he looks at his mom and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looks to John and he says to him whom he loved, "Son, behold your mother." And what's John's response? What does John do? He takes her into his household. From that day forward, he obeys Christ. John is the picture of obedience. John has been a disciple of Christ for 3 years. He's a follower of Christ. He's a Christian. And he takes very serious the command that Jesus gave him. At the cross, the last thing he says to him before he dies, "Behold your mother." And he does what he's supposed to do. From that day forward, he takes her in. And whatever that means. And that's why we go to the legal side of this and the forensic side of this. But it doesn't have to be that way, and it ought not to be that way, because it misses the compassion, the care, and the love of God being demonstrated in this saying from the cross. You see, families are an interesting dynamic. It's wonderful to be able to look out and see families worshiping together. And it's one of our DNA important things. We have a room that we call a nursery. We tried to staff it. It fell flat on its face. And that's good. I'm glad it did. I said that out loud. If you need it, use it. And I know it's hard for parents to hear the sermon and worship with little kids running around and needing Cheerios and all that stuff. And I know it's embarrassing when your kids come running up here and playing in the Christmas presents in the boxes and everything. And, you know, just... And the very first sermon I preached, I got up from over there in the community center and my sons didn't know what was going on and they followed me all the way up. I was mortified and Christy couldn't stop laughing. Because it's part of who we are. We want your family together here. They'll grow up. And you get to listen to sermons online anyway, so you got no excuses. God instituted it. It's a wonderful thing. It's the backbone of our society. And at his cross... On his cross, he looks to his mother in his agony and he demonstrates the compassion of Almighty God in a way that is just astronomical. It's just so out there and yet so simple. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for today and the opportunity that we've had to hear from your son Jesus and to look at Mary and John and their responses to what he said and to push the envelope here a little away from that legal jargon and the ideas of breadwinning. And that's there. I mean, it's important. But there's so much more going on because of who we are as human beings. We thank you, Lord, that your love knows no boundaries of time or space, that even in his death, he was still demonstrating and showing the love that you have for us through him, for your glory and for our good. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.